first section of that chapter describes testing what is good and what is false, what's of the Spirit, what's truly of God. That little section finishes in verse 6, describing some from God, listening to God, and others not from God and not listening to Him, recognizing the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of falsehood. And this was a central theme within the church at the Reformation, recognizing the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of falsehood. In the issues around the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, there was a lot that spoke for God, but the Reformers came to understand and believe that didn't speak from God, because they weren't speaking from the Scriptures. Some of the Reformers viewed parts of the church as the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Some of the Reformers termed some of the Roman Catholic excesses and some of the authority structures in the Roman Catholic Church as the spirit of the Antichrist. Some of them turned it that way, and this was one of the passages that they turned to and they sought to discern from. Verse 5, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Which part of the church is from the world, and which part is truly of God? Where's the sanctity and the purity of the church? These were central issues that came up at the Reformation. So I want us to look into some of those issues this evening as we carry on where we were last time. Let me just put up a couple of slides that we looked at last time, just to retrace our steps. We looked at the Roman Catholic view of the church, that outside of the church there is no salvation, and we put up a few quotes, and we looked at the hierarchy within the Roman Catholic Church, the fact that there was power and authority high up in the hierarchy, and that the glorified saints and the Pope and the bishops and the priests were all above those that were in the church, and we saw how that was a heresy that the Reformers spoke against and taught against. And we worked our way through two of the principal doctrines of the church that the Reformers taught. The church is the believing people of God, that it wasn't just a structure, but it was those who'd been born again and had come to know the Lord themselves individually. And we looked at number two, the priesthood of all believers, removing the hierarchy within the church and speaking more of equality, that all that are in Christ are equal. And you don't need to go to Mary, you don't need to go to pray to the saints, you don't need to go to the priest, that before Christ you have a status and a standing as a believer. And they're all within the church, have that sense of spiritual equality. That's where we got up to last time. And I just want to spend a few minutes on number three before we move on. The church is pointing to Christ for salvation, not an institute of salvation. Now, I don't know if anybody here has ever done a children's talk on Noah and his ark. Put your hand if you've ever done a children's talk on Noah's ark or taught a Sunday school lesson. I expect a few people have. Right? There's at least three or four hands up. Now, what did you liken the ark to in your story? What was your application of the ark? Being safe in Christ. Okay, thank you. Any advance on that? The ark was the boat, yes? But the application, Joy, the application. It was a boat, and he got into the boat. But as Noah got into the boat, what's the lesson for us? What must we get into? Oh, are we happy with this answer? Or? A place of safety. Representing Christ, yes? You wouldn't make a very good Catholic, Yvonne, I'm afraid. That's pretty good, isn't it? Because the Roman Catholic view in the 16th century was actually that the saving ark was the church. And they taught that. And that was actually a phrase that they used. The church is a saving ark. So in their story of Noah and the ark, they wouldn't teach that the ark was Christ. They would teach that the ark was the church of Christ. And you would discover Christ in his salvation and his grace and the safety by being in the church. And you can imagine how sort of a domineering this would be, teaching people that. Because, of course, if you don't go to church, you're not in the ark. And the floods will come down and they'll devour you. And so they would teach this, that if you're in the church, you're in salvation. If you're out of the church, you're out of salvation. So the Reformers turn that entirely around and saying the church is there to point to Christ. We have a role. We have a role to say to people, it's raining, the floods are coming, God's judgment is coming, you need to run to Christ. The church points to Christ, but the church is not the institute itself. It's not the ark. Yes, we say, well, come to church and hear about Christ. Come to Netley Christian Fellowship, hear the gospel. We're happy to say that to people. But we don't say, be in us and you'll be safe. That was a radical overturning of the teaching at the time of the Reformation. Part of that ark was the sacraments. We'll have to look at that next time in more detail. But the sacraments of the church, not just baptism and the Lord's Supper, but all the other extra sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church added, and we'll talk about them next time. But all of those were part of the saving ark. So you had to be regular at Mass. If you missed a Mass, if you missed two or three, you went away on a trip and missed a whole month, my word, your eternal salvation was hanging in the balance because you weren't in the ark. So you've got to be there. It bred not just a regularity, but a paranoia of those who weren't in the ark. The Reformers believed that only faith in Christ could save us, not the sacraments at all. So they changed the whole emphasis of church life in order to do more pointing and less sort of swallowing. So they changed lots of things about worship and about the life of the church. So, for example, they took the sacraments away from being the centre, and they moved them to the side, not saying they're unimportant, but they moved them to the side of church life. And to the centre, they put the preaching of the Word of God. That was made central. So services were no longer services around the Eucharist and around the Mass, but they were services around the preaching of the Word of God, because it was the call of the church to point people to Christ. This is one of the central changes. Another thing that they did was, when people came inquiring, they started not to send people to the priest or to the confession chamber, but they sent people to seek for God personally in their hearts. This was unheard of. If somebody came to a Roman Catholic priest and said, "Oh, I think I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved? How can I become a Christian?" Then they would never send them away on their own to seek Christ and to trust the Spirit. Well, the Reformers started to do that. After preaching, people were cut to the heart. And they started sending people away on their own. Go and walk the streets. Go back to your room. Kneel down. And get right with God. Pray to Him yourself. And this was unheard of. And assurance didn't come from any sort of authority that came from the church. It was between the individual and God. There were radical breaks in the view of the authority of the church. I want to just read you a little paragraph from Calvin. It'll give you some sort of idea as to not the demolishing of the authority of the church, but certainly the relegation. The authority of the church is not the ark, not the institute of salvation. This is what Calvin says about the power of the church. And he's speaking particularly about the pastors of the church, the priests, the pastors that shouldn't lord it over people anymore. Here then, this is Calvin, is the sovereign power with which they, the pastors of the church, by whatever name they be called, ought to be endowed. That is, that they may dare boldly to do all things by God's word. They may compel all worldly power, glory, wisdom, and exaltation to yield to and obey Christ's majesty. Supported by his power, they may command all, from the highest even to the lowest. They may build up Christ's household and cast down Satan's kingdom. They may feed the sheep and drive away the wolves. They may instruct and exhort the teachable. That's calling them to Christ. They can exhort, they can instruct, they can do all of that. They can even accuse, they can rebuke and subdue the rebellious and the stubborn. I don't know if that's you, but they can allow to do that. They may bind and loose. They may finally, if need be, they may launch even thunderbolts and lightnings. I'm not quite sure how you do that, but anyway, Calvin says pastors are allowed to do that. But they can do all of these things only in God's word. Yet this, as I have said, is the difference between the apostles and their successors. The former, the apostles, were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be considered oracles of God. But the sole office of others, the followers of the apostles, is to teach what is provided and sealed in the Holy Scriptures. We therefore teach that faithful ministers are not now permitted to coin any new doctrine, but that they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected all men without exception. When I say this, I mean to show what is permitted not only to individual men, but to the whole church as well. The church can't come up with new requirements anymore. These new doctrines. The church can't suddenly say, well, it's not enough to go to Mass once a week. To be in the ark, you've now got to come twice a week. Things like that were being dreamt up all the time. Calvin says, no, we've got no authority to do that. We just simply point through the words and the authority of Scripture to others that they might come to Christ. So this was a major change at the Reformation. So church life began to change because of these three things. Church life and worship began to change. The church became a very different place because of these doctrines and these principles. So a number of things happened. The liturgy was immediately simplified. These long and ornate songs and chants and rituals, a lot of them in Latin, were simplified. Elements of God's word were inserted, and the liturgy became a much more simple reformed liturgy. They started removing images and shrines of saints. Remember those glorified saints that the Pope had to say were those in heaven who you could go to and you could pray to help out your spiritual journey. All of those shrines were removed from Reformed churches. Elaborate ceremonies of tradition were cut down. The devotion became simple. You were called to pray simply rather than to pray ornately. That's a principle we hold to even today, isn't it? We believe in extemporaneous prayer. You just get down and pray whatever comes to your heart in that particular moment. These were things that became very important at the Reformation. Simple prayer. You don't have to learn long and ornate prayers of the saints. If you meet people now who are of the Roman Catholic and high Anglo-Catholic persuasion, you'll discover them learning the prayers of the saints. That's what they do. They spend a lot of time reading and memorizing the prayers of the saints because they believe that there's some invested ornateness and beauty in those prayers that will help them to worship God. The Reformers said, you can pray simply and reach right to the heart of God. These elaborate ceremonies were removed. They took out elements of the magical medieval superstition. Things you had to wear, ways you had to walk into church, places you had to sit. Things like that were removed. Things in the church calendar that had been based on medieval practice, a lot of them were removed. They started stripping the churches of the decorations and the vestments and the gowns and the chalices and the candles. The Reformers started preaching without lighting the candles at the front of the church first. That was unheard of. These are all things that started to be removed. You could see with your eyes the Reformation going on, not just the doctrines that were taught. Much more basic order of the church service was introduced. More about that in a second. But you'd think that if all the Reformers believed those things, and if all of these great principles that we had at the very top, all of these great, wonderful principles, that if all of them believed these, that all the Reformed churches would end up looking alike, and they'd all be very similar, and they'd all agree. But of course, that's not how it happened. Isn't it sad that even in the age of recovery of truth, that there wasn't unity and agreement throughout the church? The Reformers and their followers, very quickly after the Reformation, began to have differences on the way that church order ought to be constituted. They didn't divide over this, but they did divide, as we'll see next time, over the sacraments and how they were to be, what they meant, what their significance was, and how they were to be carried out. They did divide over the sacraments. But in terms of church order, they very quickly formed into three different groups. Let me just stick this up. Church practice started to go in three different directions. There were the Lutherans, starting in Germany under Martin Luther. There were those who were the Reformed. You might think that Martin Luther was one of the Reformers. Well, he was, of course. But there is in terms of the specific denomination of the church, the Reformed denomination, that followed Calvin and the teachings in Switzerland. And then there were the Anabaptists and other radical reformers, as they were called. I'm going to say a few things about each of them, and then we'll focus particularly on the Anabaptists at the end. The Lutherans, they believed in the oneness of the universal church. They weren't into division. They weren't into splitting. Martin Luther remained, in some senses, a good Catholic, even though he was excommunicated from the church. In some sense, there was this great understanding that God's people in all the churches of the world are one, even if they're lost in false teaching and in dodgy churches. They sought unity in the objective ordinances of the church, the offices of priest and preacher, the offices of the word, the ordinances of the word and the sacraments. It was in the objective doing of things that unity was brought together. That's the Lutherans. The Reformed churches took a slightly different position on some of these things. They sought unity in the subjective communion of believers, being with others who you agree with. Let me just read a little bit about the difference between these two, because the division came very early and has carried on to this day. From within about 5 or 6 years after the Reformation began to this day, there's been a split between the Lutherans and the Reformed churches. It's incredible to think, isn't it? But this happened. Let me just read you this. The Reformed conception of the church is fundamentally the same as Lutheran, though differing from it in some relatively important points. Both agree that the real essence of the church is found in the invisible church. So it's not what you belong to, it's what's gone on in your heart. But while the Lutherans seek the unity and holiness of the church primarily in the objective ordinances, such as the offices of the word and the sacraments, the Reformed find these to a far greater extent in the subjective communion of believers. According to the former, that's the Lutherans, the blessings of salvation can be obtained only in and through the church. Sounds sort of half-Catholic, doesn't it? That's the Lutherans. Since God, in dispensing his grace, binds himself absolutely to the ordained means. Because God speaks through the word, and because his presence is in the sacraments, as Luther taught, we'll see next time, because he's in those things, it's through sitting under the word and coming to communion that you find your unity together. That's what the Lutherans taught. But the Reformed churches took a different position under Calvin. Some of the Reformed, however, were of the opinion that the possibility of salvation extends beyond the borders of the visible church, and that the Spirit of God is not absolutely bound to the ordinary means of grace at all, but may work and save when, where, and how he pleases. So a little tract hidden behind a brick on the London Underground station. An open-air preacher throwing out, 20-second phrases, Jonathan, on a street corner. Wherever the word is disseminated. It doesn't have to be inside a church, doesn't have to be in a denomination. They taught that God will work and God will save wherever he sees fit. Even somebody looking up at the stars one dark and lonely night. So there became a difference between the Lutherans and the Reformed churches of Switzerland as to what place the church took in its importance. And then there were the Anabaptists, or the radical reformers. And the radical reformers were those that sought to base their church life just on New Testament practice, not on the Old Testament traditions of the past, but as a church of believers on their profession of faith, with a separation of church and state. Not big national churches, not cathedrals and tall built churches, but simple and local churches. That was the plan for those who were of the radical Reformation. Now, I've got to say that the radical Reformation definitely wasn't all the same. There were lots of different elements within the radical Reformation, which we'll come to in just a minute, and we'll try and split it up a little bit, because of those three, I know we like to say we're of the Reformed tradition, which we are, but we like to follow Martin Luther, which we do, in terms of his wonderful discoveries of justification by faith. But of those three rivers of water, if I can say that way, if they all came out of one and then started to divide into three rivers, we certainly flow out of the latter. We come as a Baptist church, and as a congregational church of independent Baptists, that's kind of what we are. We flow out of the radical Reformation, out of the Anabaptists. And so there's this whole discussion of what does it mean to be fully Reformed. There are people in the world today that will tell you you're not a Reformed Christian unless you're Lutheran. There are people that will tell you you're not a Reformed Christian unless you're of a Reformed denomination. I've met some from Holland who said that. You're not Reformed. You don't follow Calvin. You don't have church practice like that. And we might say that we're not that you're not fully Reformed unless you follow the Anabaptists. Well, let me have a bit of a let me just open up for you the differences between the two. I've just lost where my OHP is on this one. Just hold on 1 second. Because I'm pretty sure that I had a little OHP on this one. I didn't put it on the LHP. Okay. Let me let me carry on. Okay, how did the division first come? Well, let me begin to talk about the Anabaptists and what happened. How did this divergence come? How did the Baptists separate off as being separate from the other churches? Well, it happened pretty early on. We've got to go back to 1525 in January. So if you think about the fact that Martin Luther's 95 Theses were written in 1517, and that's recognised as kind of the beginning of the Reformation. So 1517 to January 1525. So we're only talking about 7 years and 3 months later. And the place is Zurich in Switzerland. And a huge issue arose over baptism. The main reformer in Switzerland at that time in Zurich was Zwingli, which I'm going to mention more about next week. And one of his students was this guy. I'm sorry about this picture, but there are very few pictures of this guy anywhere that has survived history. And this is somebody's, an artist's impression of him. It's very faint. I don't know if you can just about make that out. Can you make that out? It's not the greatest picture in the world, but you'll really struggle to find a picture of this guy. And his name was Conrad Grebel. And he didn't live very long, as you can see. Most of the Anabaptists were killed and burnt at the stake for being radical revolutionaries. Some of them were even killed by the reformers, I've got to say, but that's another story. He's often called the father of the Anabaptists. And there he is, a very fine-looking gentleman. Not quite as fearsome as the next guy I'm going to show you, but we'll see. Now, Conrad Grebel, he was quite radical. And he wanted to go a little bit further than Zwingli and some of the other reformers. And he wanted to reform the church in its entirety. He was saying, well, if these things are true, if the church is not the ark, if it's Christ, then everything that the church stands for has got to be changed, and we've got to boil down to basics, and we've got to rethink church life completely. And this big disputation arose in the city between the radical reformers. You can see I put the name at the top, the radical reformers, later called the Anabaptists, these radical reformers, and Zwingli, and the standard reformers, the magisterial reformers, if I can use that phrase. And a big dispute happened in Zurich, and the radicals were given three choices. Conform to what Zwingli says, get out of town, or go into prison because of what you believe. And they chose the third. That's incredible, isn't it? They were so passionate about the need to reform the church, not just a little, but in its entirety, that they chose to be thrown into prison rather than change their views, conform to Zwingli, or to leave Zurich. So some of them were thrown into prison. They were let out a few days later, and others got away. But just a few days later, January the 21st, a very significant thing happened. It's 1525. A dozen of them met in a home, and they were very afraid. And they sought God together, and they prayed. And then one of them asked Conrad Grebel, this man, who was one of the dozen, to baptize him. Now, the man that asked to be baptized was a priest. He'd been baptized as a baby. He'd been a servant of the Catholic Church. But he'd become convinced that you enter the church on repentance and faith and baptism because of your profession. And that enters you into the church. So a priest came forward for baptism. This is unheard of. And he asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him. The priest's name was George Blaurock. And he was baptized. And then he went on to baptize everyone else in the room. Let me just read you the story because it's quite a gripping account. And this was the first adult baptism of the Reformation. The dramatic events of the unforgettable gathering have been preserved in a book called The Large Chronicle of the Hutterian Brethren. You can read it if you want for bedtime reading. The account bears the earmarks of an eyewitness, who was probably George Blaurock. So the priest himself, who was baptized first, he'd just come to Zurich from Chur, and he wrote these words. He doesn't refer to himself as the one baptized, but he writes them. And I'm quoting now. And it came to pass that they were together until anxiety came upon them. Yes, they were so pressed within their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and call upon him as the informer of hearts. And they prayed that God would give to them his divine will and that he would show his mercy unto them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew that they would have to suffer on account of it, to go back to prison because they differed from some of the other reformers. After the prayer, George of the house of Jacob, that's himself, stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And then when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform such work. After his baptism at the hands of Grabel, Blaauwop proceeded to baptize all the others present. The newly baptized then pledged themselves as true disciples of Christ to live lives separated from the world and to teach the gospel and hold the faith. Anabaptism was born. With this first baptism, the earliest church of the Swift Brethren was constituted. This was clearly the most revolutionary act of the Reformation. No other event so completely symbolized the break with Rome. Here, for the first time in the course of the Reformation, a group of Christians dared to form a church after what was conceived to be the New Testament pattern. The Brethren emphasized the absolute necessity of a personal commitment to Christ as essential to salvation and a prerequisite to baptism. The introduction of believers' baptism was not an unpremeditated act, even though its revolutionary character might well have struck the hearts of those assembled on that January night with fear. It was no spur-of-the-moment decision. Rather, it was a culmination of an earnest searching of the Scriptures and a corresponding dissatisfaction with Zwingli and his state-supported programme of reform. So if someone said to you, what was the most radical act of the Reformation, you might say, Martin Luther, walking across the bridge and nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg University Church, October 31st, 1517. Or you might say, as this writer says here, the most radical act of the Reformation was the baptizing of a priest by an unordained man there in January 1525. Lots of things began to happen from that point forward. And Baptists, or the Anabaptists, were born from that moment. And I suppose you might say that those who believed in the church and state together, the church being part of the state church, they were called the magisterial reformers. And that would include Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, the great reformers like that. But all of the others that believed in just a local fellowship split and divided from the church, they were called the Anabaptists. They wanted to separate entirely from civil control of the church, and they sought to restore the shape of apostolic New Testament biblical Christianity. And it affected everything they did, the calling of elders, as we've just done recently, how their services are to be fashioned, the kind of buildings they're in, adult baptism, as we've just read. And they were first called the Radicals there. For about 100 years, that was their name. And the Reformers started hurling insults at them. It's incredible when you read some of these accounts, because men that we consider to be heroes, people like Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Luther, these guys that we champion as being our forefathers, they actually started calling names to our other forefathers, the Baptists, calling them all sorts of things. They started calling them the loonies, and they started calling them the left-wing radicals. They even, in one book, they started calling him the Bolsheviks. Tanya and I were having a discussion over our tea. Where's Tanya today? Over what Bolshevik means. And because the Bolsheviks, of course, were later in Russia, the political party that caused the Russian Revolution in 1917. What's his first name? Vladimir, thank you. Vladimir Lenin was a Bolshevik. And the literal word for Bolshevik means bigger, and arrogant. And so they were called the Arrogants. So you can imagine, if Martin Luther came in here and discovered what we were doing, he'd say, you're the arrogant loonies, you lot. That's what Martin Luther would say about our church. But what really happened was there were lots of loonies that were lumped in together along with the Anabaptists. Lots of wild heretics were lumped in together, and they weren't really Anabaptists. If you read some accounts written by Presbyterians, and you've got to be very careful when you read about the Reformation from somebody that writes as a Presbyterian, as somebody following Calvin or Luther, you will find that they lump together lots of radical revolutionaries along with the Anabaptists and don't divide. There were really two or three different groups. There were the spiritualists, there were the evangelical rationalists, which have led into Unitarianism and false doctrine, and then there were the adult baptism. And we stand in that line, the Anabaptists. What were their distinctives? Well, we looked at Comrade Grabel. He was one of the fathers of the Anabaptists. But these were the main principles. There were three sort of main church principles that the Anabaptists held to. The first, the new principle of discipleship. The Anabaptists taught that discipleship is not just you as part of the bigger church, but it's actually a corporate thing. We stand together. We disciple together, just as the apostles did in small, little churches. The other reformers had only contemplated this. They'd never implemented it. But the Anabaptists said, well, we want discipleship to be corporate. We want to fashion a true church amongst individuals. We don't just want to be one man on his own, stuck in a lost church somewhere. We want to be together. And we want to form a church together in all that we do. It's one of their main principles. The distinctive view of the church, in the Anabaptist distinctive view of the church, is seen the most determinative insight of 16th century Anabaptism. In fact, it is possible, as little has done, to define the Anabaptist movement solely in terms of its ecclesiology, its churchmanship. It's not really about baptism, it's about what we do as a church. The Anabaptists proper were those in the left wing who gathered and disciplined a true church upon the apostolic pattern. That's what it was all about, really. It wasn't just about baptism rather than infant baptism. It was about this common shared discipleship. We're not independent from one another, and that stands us with the Anabaptists. The second was this great principle of the two-world concept, that true Christians are in the world but not of the world. We often say that, don't we? We're in the world but not of the world. We've just read it in John chapter 4, and it's there in chapter 2 as well, isn't it? That we are in the world but we are not of the world. Those that follow falsehood and false teaching, they are of the world. Those who follow their desires. We seek to follow Christ. We're not of the world, although we live in it. Well, it was the Anabaptists that first taught this. That the true church is a brotherhood of believers whose citizenship is not here but in heaven. So if you belong to Luther and Zwingli and the magisterial reformers, they would say that your citizenship is as a member of the Reformed Church of Switzerland. And the Anabaptists would say, no, your membership, your citizenship is in heaven. You happen to gather with a local congregation. And all of these were, now you can find these principles even as early as 1524 in the Anabaptists. And the third is the visible church. Anabaptists taught that when you're saved, as soon as you're saved, you shouldn't just join the universal church, but you should join a local church. The main proponent of this teaching was this guy. Now, I promise you somebody looking a bit more fearsome. Here we go. Now, I asked Hazel earlier on if she'd ever heard of this guy, and she said no. Not surprised. This is the guy, Hazel, we were talking about earlier on. I can't even pronounce his first name. Who wants to have a go at that then? Balthazar. You've stopped halfway through. What do you reckon the second name? Hubermeyer. Do we think? Belshazzar Hubermeyer. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Now, it's interesting. At the very beginning of this series, when I asked for names about the Reformation, nobody mentioned him. He wasn't on the tip of your tongue. Belshazzar Hubermeyer. He didn't live all that long, either. Looks a bit fearsome. He's got a good reformed beard, hasn't he? And a sort of a pointy nose. Looks a bit Calvinesque, I think. But I think they just painted everybody to look a little bit like John Calvin in those days, I think. It was a sign of your sort of reformed credentials. Yeah, it looks very Knox-like as well. Yeah, that's got a great picture of John Knox for next week. Yeah, he does look like John Knox. Well, he was a Swiss-German. He was a friend of Conrad Grebel, we've just mentioned, who was present at that first meeting of the Anabaptists. And he began to be one of the foremost preachers and teachers in the German part of Switzerland, among the Anabaptists. Now, Hubermeyer was the first person that we have record of in history who wrote and taught that the word church in the New Testament only has two meanings. There's only two kinds of church that the Bible talks about. One is the universal church, and the other is the local church. And we often say that. You'll have heard that said from a pulpit, won't you? Well, it was Hubermeyer who first wrote and formed and phrased that particular theology. There are two meanings of church, the universal and the local. And so we say, every Christian, if you're a member of the universal church, you should be part of a local fellowship. You shouldn't just go along to somewhere where there's preaching. You should be a member. You should be part of the visible church. You shouldn't settle for the fact that you can't see and touch your church. You should be part of the church. The Anabaptists were those who came together in this sort of corporate, common discipleship and sought to do things along the New Testament pattern. Let me read you a little bit. Some of the things he wrote. Hubermeyer, since we've pronounced him. Hubermeyer's treatment of the idea of the visible church is more extensive than that of most other Anabaptists. According to him, there are two meanings for the word church, I've mentioned that, the universal and the local. It was Hubermeyer's conviction that the universal church is made up of all the regenerate who are united alone by the Spirit of God. And he maintained that the local church, by contrast, is a fellowship under the leadership of a shepherd or bishop and assembles for teaching, for baptism, and for the communion. Hubermeyer alluded to the human relationship of a mother and daughter to explain the relationship between the universal and the particular church. Don't know what you think about that, but the universal church is the mother, and the local church, the particular local congregation, is the daughter that's been born, as it were, from the mother. He suggested that the individual congregation may err, but the universal church cannot err. So that's what he taught, and the whole of the emphasis throughout that whole century amongst the Anabaptists was to get back to the New Testament, only to gather as the regenerate. They taught that the church had fallen. I know we talk about the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, but if you talk to the Anabaptists and the Reformers about the fall of the church, they would mean by that that the point in history whereby the apostolic pattern got lost in all of the paraphernalia of the Catholic Church, somewhere in the Middle Ages, somewhere at the beginning of that period, after the apostles, sort of 1, 2, 3 centuries maybe, things were kept in the early church, and then things started to go astray. And if you asked Luther and Calvin when things went astray in history, how did they get into such a mess of the medieval church? If you ask Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Theodore Beza and all of those people, if you ask them when things went astray, they would say, oh, about the year 600 or so, when the Pope started to exercise his authority. And so if we get rid of the authority of the Pope, we're back to where things were. That's what the magisterial reformers taught. But the Anabaptists and Hubermeyer, he said, no, things didn't go astray that late. They went astray 3 centuries before that, when Constantine was first converted and the church and state were brought together. So the Anabaptists were the ones that argued there shouldn't be such a thing as a national church. We should be separate. We should be non-conformist. We should come out of these big grand churches with our head of state being the head of the church, and we should be local congregations. We'd be with them, wouldn't we? That's our tradition. The blood of our theological veins comes from these guys. It's not just Luther and Calvin. We ought to remember his name. I'm going to ask you in a month if you can remember his name, Lord. Hubermeyer. We owe a lot to these particular guys. And I've got to say, that debate between church, state, or independent is still going on in the church to this day, isn't it? Do you know reformed, evangelical, Bible-centered, great preachers who believe we should have a state church? I've got to tell you, at certain ministers' conferences, when we get into the discussion after someone's given a paper, it nearly always comes up, and you've got half the room who believe in church being part of the state and others that don't. It's the debate still going on. What was interesting is that these guys, Hubermeyer and Grabel and others, they viewed the magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther, as being only half reformed. Their view was that they had reformed the doctrine of salvation. They'd reformed the doctrine of authority in the church. They'd reformed the doctrine of the scriptures. But they hadn't reformed the practice of the church. So the Anabaptists called the magisterial reformers halfway reformers. That was the phrase they came up with. Whereas the magisterial reformers said to the Anabaptists, you guys, you're the loony fringe. You're the left-wing fringe. You're the kind of you're the radicals. You've gone a bit too far. I don't know where you'd sit on that spectrum, but I certainly think that we'd like to think, wouldn't we, we've come the full way. We'd like to think that the Anabaptists are the true reformers, not the halfway reformers. Well, let me just finish off by putting their marks of a true gospel church then. See if we meet their criteria. Here we go. They identified 3 marks of a true church. The Anabaptists, number 1, regeneration. Doesn't matter what you've been a member of in the past, you've got to be regenerate. Got to have that. They wanted to be absolutely radical. They wanted to change everything to do with the church. Let me just read you this little section here. When infant baptism became the prevailing practice, the character of the church as a fellowship of the regenerate was seriously altered. This point was lost when you baptize babies, argued the Anabaptists. Because how do you know if they're regenerate or not? You're baptizing them regardless. And with the union of church and state and the accompanying use of force to compel conformity to the state church, the fall of the church was complete. To use Verdun's words, the fall of the church had so changed the visage of the bride of Christ as to make her unrecognizable. She who had been sent on a mission of healing and helping had taken on the features of the modern police state. From the initial stages of the Anabaptist movement, there was no hesitancy to cut away the unholy accretions of the ages. The one attempt was to adhere strictly to the apostolic pattern, as revealed by the New Testament. Reformation was out of the question. The Anabaptists saw their task as building anew on the original foundation. Throw away everything that's happened from the apostles to now, they said. Let's start again on their foundation. And I'm quoting, "Our forebears fell away from the true God and from the one true common divine word, from the divine institutions, from Christian love and life, and lived without God's law and gospel in human, useless, unchristian customs and ceremonies," Grebel wrote. He added that the evangelical preachers, and by that he means Luther and Calvin and Beza, you know, the reformers that we champion, he said they were in error. True, they were anti-papal, he said, but their preaching was not equal to the divine word, nor in harmony with it. You've got to be sure of what you, sure of your ground, haven't you, before you start saying that Calvin's not preaching biblical stuff. But this is what he said. He confessed that as long as he read and heard only the views of such reformed preachers, he said, he too continued in error. But then he reflects, but after we took scripture in hand, that's the Anabaptists, after we got down to the basics ourselves, after we took scripture in hand, he explained, then he became aware of the failures of the Reformation. He admonished Munzer to build his church on only what may be found in pure and clear scripture. Grebel's position was characteristic of 16th century Anabaptism. Radical, yes it was, but they said the Reformation was the beginning. We've got to go the whole way. Regeneration needs to be emphasized to enter the church. Following that, baptism. Not infant baptism, but what they called faith baptism. We today call it believer's baptism. They called it faith baptism. Baptism after your profession of faith. And the third, discipline amongst believers. By that they mean the unity and the holiness of a fellowship of God's people who live together and rebuke one another and work towards unity and share the gospel together. And with those principles, are we all right with those three, do you think? Are we happy with those principles? Well, if you're happy with those, you're an Anabaptist, you're not a Reformed Christian. How about that? Got to be a bit careful with our terminology, haven't we? You're an Anabaptist. The Reformers would have said you're the loony fringe if you believe in those things. But this is where we're from. With these things started the congregational principle of church government. 1524 was the earliest one. And that's sort of where we come from. And they had a passion for mutual love, fellowship, and the Great Commission to reach out to others. And they started supporting ministers. Do you know the first person that was ever supported financially by his congregation? Back to Mr. Hubermeyer. Mr. Hubermeyer, he was a priest, and in the middle of one of these meetings in 1525, he resigned from the priesthood, there and then in front of the congregation. And at that moment, they took a vote. They re-elected him as minister, and they started paying his wages. He was the first one, Hubermeyer, and in a place called Waldshut in Germany. And he, from that moment on, became the minister of the congregation. He was the first of the Anabaptists to be supported by his congregation. 1525. And he was the first one that we can find record of as being supported by his congregation. So, very similar to where we would stand today, isn't it, on a lot of those issues. So, are we reformed? Yes, we are. But have we continued down the Anabaptist line following off the reference? Yes, we have. We haven't remained in the magisterial reformed tradition with church and state combined. And with your membership of the church being part of the bigger invisible church. We believe that regeneration leads to baptism, leads to membership of a local congregation. We believe in ministers. We believe that they're not higher authority than us. And we believe in that shared principle of congregational government. So that's where our history of the church comes from. There's lots of changes from then on through the Puritans. But that was really where the principle came from. And that's sort of our line in history. And so with that, I think we'll leave it there.